Revelation. We are picking back up there. Hopefully it was a nice detour and break for you away from Revelation, because we did those first 11 chapters and that was a big chunk. Again, let me just say that people take different views on Revelation, and there are three major views and then probably a few others that are big, but not as big as the three major views. What we need to know is that if somebody holds a different view than us from Revelation, if you hold a different view than I do, that's okay. This is not what's called, our view of end times is not what's called a salvific issue. It's not a salvation issue, right? Just like baptism isn't a salvation issue. We all want to be baptized, or we're called to be baptized, but the thief on the cross died without being baptized. Others in history have died without being, that isn't a salvation issue in that sense. So we are picking back up with Revelation chapter 12 now, and it's been really hard for me to know what to do with me coming to the point of possibly, hopefully, retiring by the end of June, and another pastor coming on board eventually, because I really want to get to chapters 20, 21, and 22. Actually, 19, 20, 21, and 22. But there is this section in between chapter 11 and chapter 19 where a lot of the stuff that hits the fan eschatologically in our country are things that we really need to cover. And so I feel like I can't skip over that. One of the guys in the church said, "Oh man, does this mean that we're not going to hit all the good stuff?" Meaning all of the stuff where there is dissension and discord and different views and all that kind of thing. The rapture, the thousand years, how do we understand all that? My intention was to go on, but I feel like, yeah, there's a lot of questions here. So let's make our way through chapter 12 and on, and we'll see how things go. I'm going to try to move a little quicker as we go through that for reasons that you'll see in a few minutes. But which I've also reiterated that chapters 4 through 11 give us the whole story, most of the story. And chapters 12 through 18 are a recap of that, looking at it in a different way. But we've already covered, in a sense, the fundamentals of the story. That's the whole foundation. 12 through 18 or so just builds on that, picking out select things from 4 through 11 and now expanding those. So let's begin where we're at here. There is a place called St. Giles, Oxford, in England, and there is a pub there that dates back to the 1600s, 1650, to be a little more precise. It was called the Eagle and the Child Pub. It's also known as the Bird and Baby Pub for short. This pub is a famous pub in the world. Does anybody know why? It's the pub where C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, Charles Williams, and C.S. Lewis's brother Warren, along with sometimes Dorothy Sayers, who was from Oxford, a professor there, would meet, and they would review what each of them were writing. And what they were writing was new stuff. That kind of literary genre, like the Chronicles of Narnia, or the trilogy, Lord of the Rings, and so on, Fellowship of the Ring. Nobody had ever written stuff like that before. So this was kind of earth-shattering. And so they started to review each other's writing over a pint and encourage each other, correct each other, give each other ideas. And a lot of those writings came from that group within C.S. Lewis's writings, or the ideas from the others were in Tolkien's writings. Well, this morning, like the name of that famous pub, the Eagle and Child Pub, we have, and we are in a chapter that could be called The Woman, the dragon, and the child. Those are the three main characters in this part of this drama story as it unfolds in chapter 12. We've said that Revelation is telling the same story twice. In some ways, what you see in the second half is similar to the first half, only from now a different perspective. So in a sense, we're not getting into anything new. We're just getting into that first half, now selecting different parts and expanding those areas. Chapters 4 through 11 ended with this great culmination, this wonderful declaration with these loud shouting voices that were saying, again, this is like the climax of all those chapters, and this is what it was gravitating and pursuing and chasing after. The kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. That was like the whole point of all of Revelation, and especially what was going on in that first half, now about to be reiterated at different lights, different perspectives in this second half. Christ is establishing his kingdom, and he's going to reign forever and ever. But now, from chapter 12 on, you're going to see what God was doing again in Jerusalem and in Israel from 66 to 70 AD with the fall of Jerusalem. Before, it was the perspective, those early chapters, that first half was a perspective on what Christ was doing. His people were involved in that and all of that, but it was focusing on what Christ was doing in his death and resurrection and how he was going to become, this world was going to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Not that, in a sense, it wasn't before, but Satan had tremendous power, and as you'll see, that power gets undermined. His legs get cut out from underneath him in the whole second half, even in chapter 12. Chapter 12 focuses from then on through 18 on what Christ has done, the victory that he's gained on behalf of his people. So it's a focus now on Christ's people and what his death and resurrection, what we can call his atonement, has brought about. And so that's very important for us to understand that distinction and just have that as kind of the big picture, the Google Earth framework for what we're looking at. Chapter 12, 1, is going to introduce us as we go through it to this woman, this dragon, and then this child. Chapter 12, 1 introduces us to this woman who's about to give birth. And throughout the scriptures, woman is pictured as the one who is married to the bride. She is the wife of her covenant husband. And who is her covenant husband? Yahweh. He's the husband of his people, Israel. And so woman is sometimes, if you've ever seen America's Got Talent, at least that's where I see it on sometimes in YouTube videos. Just this last year, a new phenomenon has occurred where a child or a brother, sister, or a woman will come out, and she may be beautifully dressed, or it may be an old man. And then, after they are introduced, they start to move around, and all of a sudden, they morph into a lion or a tiger. Have any of you seen any of those videos? And I don't know if they're really going on, or if they're just using Simon Cole, or whatever his name is. And they're just using that setting, but then doing AI behind the scenes, and it's not really going on at America's Got Talent. But it's really interesting what's going on. That's kind of the thing that happens with the woman here. She's a woman. At times, she looks like Mary. Other times, she kind of morphs into the church and the people of God. And then she's back to representing all women in the kingdom. And from, say, Sarah to Ruth to on and on, she represents. So you've got to get that idea in your mind that, well, now who is this here? Who is this here? Well, it's woman. But she has different, in a sense, different faces. She morphs into different entities or different things that are trying to be represented by that specific passage within that greater context. In the Old Testament, the woman was often considered there were times where a woman was considered in a negative light. She was the adulteress, the harlot, representing Israel, who had transgressed, gone against God and his commands, were sent into exile or whatever. But now in the New Testament, woman is starting to stand more. The image of woman is starting to stand for a metaphor for the bride of Christ, the church. So keep that in mind, because sometimes it's talking about an individual woman, other times it's talking about or is representing the church, and that will be a lot of times. And so, the woman is going to stand for God's people at different times throughout history. So, verses 1 through 6 in Revelation 12, and remember, this is God's word. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in the pains of birth, or birth pains, and the agony of giving birth. Next sign. Another sign appeared in heaven. Look, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems, and his tail swooped a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. If you know your scriptures well, all these different stories are coming to mind right now. Next character. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule or shepherd all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was snatched up or caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared for her by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. And that is how many years? Do you remember? 3.5 years. Very good. Let's pray and we will dive in. Lord, this is your holy word. We submit to it. We want to follow it. We know we don't always do that perfectly, and often because we don't understand it. That's why we're here today, Lord, to understand your word and to let it impinge on our lives and put us away, our flesh away, and live in the spirit of Jesus. So, Lord, please help us to do that. Speak through me, Lord. Correct what I say as it comes into our ears and our hearts. And we pray for great good to come from this and how we'll live for the kingdom with passion and boldness and courage and zeal from here on out in the days of our life. For Jesus' sake, amen. All right, the sign of a woman giving birth, verses 1 and 2, that's going to be. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet. What in the world do those things mean? And on her head, a crown of 12 stars. Please remember. I had a discussion about this with John Outshorn on the way home, Bonnie and I did, and he has a guy that he golfs with, and the guy keeps saying to him, John, remember, it's 1,000 years. It's literally 1,000 years. John, it's 1,000 years, exactly. And I said, John, you need to say to him, look, Revelation also begins with, and the time is near. The time is at hand. The time is upon us. The time will come quickly. All these things will occur before the end. Heaven and earth won't pass. All these things are going to happen. You're going to see all these in this generation. Remind him of that, because that'll help him have somewhat of a framework. Well, that's what's going on here as we look at this apocalyptic literature. And we've got to understand, what are these different things? So it's good to see Revelation as a worship drama. It really is about, the story is all set in worshiping Yahweh, worshiping God. And there are 2 acts. We've covered the whole first act now. There's only one more act, really, and that's the second act. In the first act, just as a review, it was made up of 3 scenes. You'll remember these. In the very beginning, there's talk about this throne room in heaven, and John is caught up and brought up to that throne room in heaven in the beginning of Revelation. Second big scene, then, it switches, shifts, And that's the scene of the seven scrolls. But not just as a total, seven scrolls are talked about and that's it. It's individually. Each scroll is being talked about. And remember, John is very upset and weeping because there was no one worthy to open the scrolls. And then comes the Lion of Judah. And he comes and he is worthy to open the scroll. And so you picture this scroll and there's like wax on it. And usually there's only one setting of wax with an imprint on it in as far as the Romans were concerned. In this situation, there's wax there. Only he can open it. And as he opens it, you have the first seal. And then you get two more wax, keeping you from going into the second seal. But he breaks that open, and you have the second seal, third and fourth, and so on. That goes all the way until you get to the seventh seal. But this is a time of tremendous chaos and upheaval. It's tumultuous. And so it's the pain and the suffering, which is what Revelation is all about, the pain and the suffering to bring about God's kingdom. And so the suffering we experience in this world as Christians is par for the course. But in one sense, it was far worse in the past. Now Satan's going to have his legs cut out from underneath him, as I said, and it's going to be now focused on spreading the gospel. And Satan is going to be hindered, and the gospel's going to spread like wildfire if we tell others about it. That's how it's to spread. He is using us as his agents. And so it's during this time, as he's bringing in the new covenant era, remember Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, this is a time of tremendous upheaval and change as we're getting into and trying to give birth to, as God is, and the church is trying to give birth to, the new covenant. That's what's going on. And so the four horsemen of the apocalypse are on the scene, showing in all the horrible things that they're pouring out on the earth, how tumultuous this is. Remember, it's about the destruction of the Jews and Israel and the fall of Jerusalem by the Romans, used as a pawn by God, to bring about the new covenant. The Jews are going to be decimated. There's a YouTube video that pops up on my screen. I don't know if you ever see it, but it's this guy saying, it's good. He says, has no one ever asked why the offerings and sacrifices in the temple, the Jewish offerings by the priest, stopped in AD 70? Like, why didn't they pick it up somewhere else in another country or try to do it back again in Jerusalem? Why did all this stop? And they've never offered sacrifices since. That's a big question. Why did they never rebuild the temple and so on? It's because of all this change into a new commitment, new covenant, new promise era by God with his people. The third scene was the seven trumpets detailing the judgment and how it would fall on Israel and on Jerusalem. Vespasian and Titus coming from the north into Galilee and then Judea and Samaria and then into the city of Jerusalem itself, and it's all sad. So you're going to see some of this is refresher course for us, and it's going to come up different times. So that brings us that then brings us to the declaration, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and that's huge. Now we are in Act 2, and this is now the resketch of Revelation and scene of the first part. There's scene one, the redemption of God's people. And that's where we're at to give us our bearings. And in scene one, there are seven sub-parts. We'll go through those down the road. But the first one is what we're looking at this morning, the woman and the dragon and the child. So that's the big picture of where we're at. We see then, as we begin in verse one, John saying that there is this great sign that appeared in heaven. That's used seven times in the last half of Revelation. The sign is always pointing to something greater than itself. That's why a sign is used. It points to something. It can't, the thing itself as a sign can't elucidate everything about it. So a sign is used to point to something far greater and bigger than itself. The Greek word sign, it's used seven times in the second half of Revelation, three times referring to a heavenly sign, and then later it's going to be referring to an earthly sign. And those generally are going to be about corruption and bad things happening, lying, deceit, signs about those kinds of things. The second sign is, by the way, is going to be the dragon that we'll be looking at in a little while. We find that this, again, is one of the megasemion, the super big, great signs. So this is really important to understand. This is a great sign that's being laid out here about this woman. And it'll highlight her status as her, the church, and so on in particular. So the first thing we're told about this sign is that it's in heaven, because the true status of what? God's people is in heaven. And I don't know what to say outside of you've got to believe that. You've got to think that. That has to be your bread and butter in your mind. You've got to understand who you really are. You are great people of God in heaven. Christ sat down in his ascension at the right hand of God. He took his place there, and because that's where he is, we are spiritually joined with him. We reign with him. He reigns over the earth, but we don't just pray for him to reign. He says, look, I've sent you into the world. That's why he gave you his Holy Spirit. He is sending you into the world. You're the ones who change this world. We don't pray, oh Lord, change this world, deliver it from its evil. He says, yes, I've set all the parameters up. The whole paradigm is in place. Now I am sending you out into the world. Therefore, go and make disciples. And you know the rest of that passage in Matthew 28. Many of us have been raised in churches where we had such an emphasis. This is really important. Please listen. It's probably a good half of you. Two-thirds of you, maybe. You were raised in churches where you focused on the sovereignty of God, and that is really good. But you focused on that so much that many of those churches tended to bring about the exclusion of our responsibility. And the scriptures, as I go through it over and over again, every day, for the last 40 years, in the last 20 years, I've seen so much more. We have a huge responsibility to bring this about. We're the ones who are called to bring peace and justice and truth and love and mercy and compassion in the world around us. As we're going to see, your lights, your shining stars, your salt of the earth, all those, what else could he say? He's kind of said everything that could be said to impose on you this responsibility to take action in the world. Just as a quick aside, I remember hundreds of times where I thought, should I call this person or not? It'd be easier not to. I could just go about doing other things today. No, I'm going to call that person. Sometimes I didn't. Other times, most of the time, I hope I did. And I came away from a lunch or a meeting at their home or a walk or whatever it was, going in my car and realizing, oh my goodness, if I didn't make that call that I was hesitant to make, this wouldn't have happened. This relationship wouldn't have developed. I wouldn't have grown in this way. They wouldn't have changed in this way. They wouldn't have been encouraged to go and do this. And now they went and did this ministry, this work, cared for someone, whatever it was that I was talking to them about, a thousand other things, different things. When you're prompted, it may be the Holy Spirit that's prompting you to do this or that. Ask yourself, is it a good thing? Is it of Christ? It might be the Spirit guiding me. Then just do it, right? Nike is written on every page of the Bible. Just do it. And then see what the Lord brings about. If you need to, if it's some major thing, seek wisdom from others. But please just do it. That's how the kingdom is spreading. That's how we're building each other up, praying for each other, encouraging each other. I had somebody tell me this last week on 2 to 3 different occasions. They had somebody, they were sharing an issue with somebody, a problem they have in their life, a big problem. And they said, right then and there, that person I was telling, they just put their hand on my shoulder and they said, let me pray for you about that. This guy said, that made such a huge difference in my week. That's here's somebody who is taking on themselves, not just hey, I'm thinking about you, but I am thinking about you, and let me pray for you. That makes a big difference in a person's life. We all need to be doing that. So the sign here is this woman in heaven, even though her warfare takes place on earth, we are seated with Christ in heaven, but the warfare is taking place here, and we are part of that fight. We are involved in that. It's going to affect us. It's going to hurt us, but that's our calling, to be involved. So a woman, this is familiar, a familiar image for God's people. It's common in Scripture. We often find God's people depicted as a female in relationship with God, her great husband. You see this in Isaiah 54. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of armies is his name. That imagery of a woman married to her covenant, promise-keeping Lord and King and God comes up in Ephesians 5. I won't read the whole passage, but you'll be familiar with this. It talks about the church as the bride of Christ. So that's the image we have. See, she's pictured in this painful longing for bringing about the Messiah. She's pictured as having birth pains. It's the pain longing for the Messiah down through history. That's why we sing that famous Christmas carol, what? Oh, come. Oh, come. Yeah, a different one. Oh, come, Emmanuel, God with us. That really is the cry of the church, the faithful Jews, godly Jews, and then the church throughout history. What do we want more than anything? We want Christ, we want Emmanuel to come. A lot of texts in the Old Testament reflect this idea about birth pains. It may sound strange to some of you, but it's throughout the Old Testament when the Messiah would be born. So not New Testament, but Old Testament, Isaiah 26. O Lord, in distress they sought you. This is like when they're in exile. They poured out their whispered prayer. They wouldn't even pray loud. When your discipline was upon them, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pain, when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhe. It means we were pregnant in the dark, the hard side of being pregnant, giving birth, and the pain that's involved. And so the pain increased as the time of, in history through the centuries, as the time of Messiah is coming near and near. And then John gives us three details about the woman that give us clues about her character. The first is that she's clothed with the sun. What in the world is that about? It's the kind of language that's used biblically to speak about God's glory shining on us. They had, in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory shining on them. And in the New Testament, we have that glory shining on us. They have, we have his glory. It's not what's called an intrinsic glory. We just have that in us because we're very glorious people. We don't have that. That belongs to God, not to us. It's a derivative or a reflective kind of glory that comes to us because of being in him. Can anybody remember a situation in the Old Testament where somebody was with God and that glory actually permeated their being? Moses. He comes down and he's so displaying sun brightness that they ask him, I always picture it as a burlap bag over him to block out that glory, that they can at least approach him and keep their eyes open. So we're familiar with that if we are versed in the Old Testament to some degree. Jesus says to his followers, you are the light of the world. You shine as in a dark place. We need to believe that and celebrate it because the scriptures celebrate it. Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Last line, and his glory will be seen in you. You've just got to believe these things. You are glorious beings. Even the angels look at you and, in a sense, are jealous in what they see of you. If you belong to Christ, you carry that glory wherever you go. Wherever you go. If you're pushing your cart out of Sam's Club back to your vehicle, that glory is there. It should be shining out of you. Don't get so wrapped up in your life and in all the stuff you have to do that you lose sight of who you are as his creature. When you're changing a diaper or a flat, it doesn't matter. When you're laying in bed or eating a sandwich at Mancino's, or you're planting a garden or flowers, that'll be happening in the next few months, that glory shines. When you're sick as a dog, that glory is in you. It can't be helped. It's there because the Holy Spirit is there in you. And so we move on then to see that there's this moon under her feet. Well, what does that mean? It's poetic, a type of apocalyptic literature that's used throughout the scriptures. The moon generally stands for, even in our time, the changing of the seasons. It stands for the idea that in this world, there's going to be challenging, hard flux and changes that are taking place. And of course, the moon becomes the measure of that ongoing fluctuation. But the point is, even though things change, she doesn't change. She stands on the moon. She's God's possession. She has a fixed, locked-in reality throughout history. You see, there have been plenty of attempts, for instance, for the church to be wiped out. People have tried to wipe out the church for hundreds of years. 3 weeks ago, as I was watching the news and reading some emails, 70 Christians in the Congo had their heads cut off by Muslims who are trying to wipe that out of the Middle East. Last week in Syria, the Syrian Orthodox Christians, many of them lost their lives. They came back into the city and killed more again. These are godly people who represent and love the Lord. And 30 years ago, there were many Christians in many of these areas. Now, because of what some of our politicians have done, the Middle East sees America as Christian, not post-Christian. They see it as Christian principles. And if this is what they do on their Christian principles, of course, they totally misunderstand what's going on. But that's why it's all the more important for our politicians to do what is righteous and just in these other areas and understand the cultures and the religions that they're going to be involved with. But those Muslims killed these dear Syrian brothers and sisters. I met some of these people who were in Detroit a few years ago at the beach. I am pretty good at telling what region languages are from, but they were speaking a language I did not know. And we were walking along the channel, and I ran up to one of them, and I said to the man who was driving, I said, "What language are you speaking?" And he said, "We are Chaldean Christians from like the realm, the regions of Iraq, Iran area. And 30 years ago, our father had the wisdom to move us out and into the States because of the dangers that were going to come." And boy, was that ever prophetic. But it was very interesting. Here's this big, like an expedition, and person after person keep piling out, like three or four generations. It was very interesting. But these are the Christians that are getting wiped out. Okay, and then it says, on her head is this crown of 12 stars. Again, just remember, this is all apocalyptic language. It isn't literal in that sense. The number of 12 reminds us of, well, what does it remind you of when you hear the number 12 in the Bible? The 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. It's a number of completion, but it often has represented God's people as a whole. So all of this is a way of identifying her status. So this is God's people, especially God's people looking down through history for the Messiah's birth to happen. And then we have this interesting detail, second verse. She was pregnant and was crying out in pains, in birth pains, and the agony of giving birth. The whole idea of labor pains are associated with birth. And that whole idea goes all the way back to, where does that idea, like in your mind, originate? Yeah, the garden and Genesis 3. And what is called the proto-euangelion, and that simply means proto's first, like a prototype, a first rendition, and then euangelion, or in Latin, gospel. So the first giving of the gospel comes up here. So God serpent comes in paradise. Adam and Eve disobey God. So judgment is pronounced. It's very interesting, the judgment that's pronounced on Eve, because it announces the very first time birth pains are associated with childbirth. Don't read into that. I'm just saying that for right now. But there is also an amazing promise, the first announcement of the gospel, the proto-evangelion, the first giving of the gospel, is right there in Genesis 3:15. And we hear something very strange. It's about the seed of this woman. In Greek, it's an odd phrase that you'll catch. I mean, if I'll just say it in English, but you'll catch it using the word in Greek, the sperma of the woman. Now, what's weird about that? Well, don't say. We don't usually think of sperma as connected to coming from the woman. But this is an allusion to the virgin birth, where we hear the seed of the woman will do what? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And that's what's pictured here in Revelation 12. That's why the next scene in chapter 12 is going to be the dragon kicked out of heaven, head crushed. The power he had is going to begin to be eliminated. He's going to be humiliated, removed from his status as prosecutor in heaven, and his authority is going to be diminished. So there it is. She's with child. She's crying out in pain, and then finally culminates in Mary. Mary picks this up in these ideas. Mary, Jesus' mother, picks this up in what's called, anybody know the name of her song? The Magnificat, right? This is her shouting song of praise in what's happening because she realizes, oh my goodness, it's through me that Christ is going to come. This whatever he is going to come as Jesus, Yeshua, is going to come and destroy the work of Satan and change, transform the whole world. This is so amazing. And so it deals with Satan being crushed, judgment coming on wicked opponents of God, and the vindication of God's people. Listen to the language that Mary sings in the Magnificat in the home of Elizabeth. He has shown strength with his arm through what he's doing in me. He has scattered the proud in their thought, the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, standing for all the people of God, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring. In a sense, she's saying long ago, but he's spoken now this to the offspring forever. So Mary herself is given this tremendous, remarkable prophetic insight about the significance of what literally is happening physiologically within her body. This is really amazing. So you are, in a sense, brothers and sisters, as you go through this world, all of you have suffered in many different ways. But you are participating as you hold to Christ and keep fighting for him. You're participating with the early church in these kinds of sufferings, these birth pains that are taking place in your life. And all of this, as you hold to Jesus and live out fresh Christ and his glory in you, and you shine like a light in the universe that I think Paul says to the Philippian people, you are truly a light to this world. You are transformative, and that's how it was designed. That's not just some strange byproduct. This is the paradigm. This is the design. This is how Saul was wired. You are designed to love lost people. When they spit at you, when they curse you, when they cuss at you, when they ridicule you, when they ostracize you, whatever it is, when they cheat you, swindle you, steal your stuff, all this kind of stuff, whatever it is, how do you respond? Do you respond as a child of Christ, or do you respond with bitterness and anger and resentment? And by the way, Jesus says, even the tax collectors can do that. Even the pagans do that. they love only those who love them. And so we have a really high calling. Remember, I'm going to close here, and we'll pick up with this next week. But Francis Collins was, if I understand right, a doctor in the past at a hospital. I think he was doing an internship. And he said that he came to Christ because he saw, what led him to Christ was how he saw the Christians dealing with death in contrast to how people of the world dealt with death. And the Christians were at peace, and they talked about going to be with God, God caring for them through this life and into the next. That's what led Francis Collins, not the bitterness, the anger, the resentment, Stalin's daughter, Svetlana, called Malcolm Muggeridge, a famous journalist in England, to be with her, and he wanted to ask her some questions. He had become a Roman Catholic by then. And Svetlana said, when my dad was on his deathbed, he was flat out, couldn't get up. But at the moment before his death, he leaned forward and he raised his fist against God. And he couldn't talk anymore. Raised his fist against God in anger for what God was doing. His last rejection of who God was. And she said to Malcolm Muggeridge, why did my father do that? And Malcolm Muggeridge answered her. But that is the difference between those who die and are only of this world and those who die and are of the next. You are brilliant, beautiful, dazzling people because of what God has put in you to be able to reflect Him. Let's live all of those things out because that's what Christ died for and rose again so that we have this new life. Well, we're going to go into the Lord's Supper now. You are welcome if you're visiting with us, if you're a member in a Bible-believing church, to participate and share this meal with us. And this is a wonderful celebration. It's very interesting that Christ gives us these two things, baptism and then the Lord's Supper. And within those is water and then the wine and the bread. Notice that we don't have 100 different things to cling to. We live by faith in the cross and what Jesus has done for us to be able to share his blood and his body in reflecting his death. So let's pray and then we will go into the supper. Our Lord and our Father, we thank you for the beauty and the power of your word. And we pray that we will live these things out with great hope, confidence, and belief. Help us to trust you, Lord. Help us to have that simple childlike faith. You know the weaknesses that we have. You know our times, our culture, the concerns we have, and also the great joys that we delight in this world. We thank you for the gospel spreading in so many different areas. We pray, Lord, that you will use the power of the Holy Spirit to spread the truth of the gospel through us, Lord, with somebody that we care for, that we work with, or a neighbor, or maybe a relative, a friend, somebody we haven't seen from the past, a high school event, as we have our school reunions different times. Give us the words to speak. May we just be bold and all out for Jesus Christ, for Christ's sake. Amen.